According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again this evening as we return to Colossians chapter 2, talking about debt certificates. And we all had a debt certificate. Thankfully, Jesus Christ took it and he nailed it to the cross, or God the Father took it and nailed it to the cross, even as he nailed his son to the cross. And this is what we're looking at in verses 14 and 15 here this evening. Before we do get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to open the eyes of our understanding. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you tonight, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in the person and work of your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I thank you for everything that you're teaching us, Father, in this Colossians series, in the Hebrews series, in Proverbs. Father, you're just blessing us with a wealth of truth, and we know that we're accountable, because to whom much is given, much shall be required, and you have given us so much, Father. So we want to learn these things. We want to live them for the glory of our Savior. And we ask for your blessing upon our time tonight. Open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we want to take a few minutes for some Q&A if the microphone's ready to go, and we can run that around. Maybe, Christopher, do you have the microphone back there available? Oh, there we go. Okay, excellent. Jim, you get our lead-off question.
Yeah, I have. Okay, let's get started. Jews, not me, okay. After Jews really found out what he did, he went out and committed suicide, okay?
Uh-huh.
Now, according to the King James, this here, one says he sorrowed, the other says he repented. Okay, even though he went and committed suicide, still he repented, will he still go to heaven?
Well, he was not a believer, we know that, so he's right in hell today. And it's a Catholic legend and tradition that any suicide goes straight to hell. That's not biblical doctrine. So, Judas Iscariot, he felt remorse. The verb is metamelami. It's not repentance, which is the verb metanoeo. So different Greek verbs for repentance and regret. A lot of people have tons of regret. You know, every human's got regrets. I mean, if you've lived 10 years, you've got regrets. But the regrets don't benefit. It's repentance. It's the change of thinking that Scripture speaks of in those capacities. So anyway, Judas went out, he hanged himself, and then the thing snapped and he burst asunder. There's different descriptions depending on whether you're which gospel account you're reading on that. But that's his story. But he was an unbeliever, and Jesus said he was an unbeliever. Jesus said that they were all saved except for the son of perdition. It's called the son of perdition. And to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, travel with him for 3.5 years, and to be unsaved that entire time. How sad is that? Yeah, you're welcome. Other questions? I think back row there. Dylan had a question. He brought it up this morning. What was that?
So the question I brought up this morning was in reference to, I believe, Hebrews on Sunday. And that is, we were talking about obedience and submissive to masters, because the masters are put in that position by God. And then we went into 1 Corinthians 6:12.
The verse on the screen right
the
now.
The verse on the screen.
That's why it's on my
that
screen.
That says, be mastered by no one. So I connecting those two dots, or to be mastered by, don't be mastered by anything. So.
Right.
Connecting those two and what the difference is what I had a question about.
Okay, yeah. So it's a good question, and I appreciate that. So in the realm of subjection, we have the verb to obey, and we have the verb to be in subjection. And depending on the context, we have different things. We're commanded to obey. Children are commanded to obey their parents. We are not commanded to obey government, but we are commanded to be in subjection to government. And that's part of the distinction I was trying to make. In Colossians, when it talks about slaves being in subjection to their masters, that's the context there. And so I don't see there's really not a conflict in the sense that the noun master or lord and the slave who's in subjection, in hupotasso, in subjection to the Lord. This actually talks about the liberty that we have in Christ, the freedom we have in Christ, to do things, to do activities. And so when it says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. And so that's not a person that I would submit to as a slave submitting to a master. This is a thing that controls my life, you know, like an alcoholic is mastered by booze, or a drug addict is mastered by the drugs, or something of that nature. So my addiction, I play Scrabble, but I will not be mastered. So if my Scrabble habit gets now so compelling that I neglect my ministry, I neglect my family, I'm pouring so much money into my Scrabble habit that I can't, I miss a house payment or something, or I can't afford Lydia, you know, then I've got a problem related to being mastered by something, and that's the difference. Does that make sense?
It does.
All right. No, appreciate that. Any other questions here tonight? I don't spend that much money on Scrabble, but this would be a verse that would convict me if I did. So, and you know, we all have to come to this. And at a certain point, you know, years ago, Hugh Hatley was my deacon chairman, my very first ever deacon chairman. And he played so much golf every year and all these golf fees and different things. And he had to honestly evaluate. He said, wait, I'm paying all this money every month, month after month, year after year. And he didn't tell me what it was, and he didn't tell me what his giving was for the church. But he says, those are the things I have to pray about and consider. You know, at what point does a hobby become so out of proportion that it's kind of reflective? How much do I love the Lord? How much do I love golf or bowling or Scrabble or whatever my hobby is? And if my grace giving to the church is one-tenth of the money that I'm blowing on Scrabble every year, I would probably be convicted over something like that and say, you know, I probably need to readjust some of my ratios of prioritization there. So anyway, that's a different thing there too, but it's connected, and I've been thinking about Hugh Hatley here lately. So anyway, that's on my mind. Any other questions tonight? If not, we'll get right back to our certificate of debt from Colossians, and there's a lot to cover there, so I said we were close because we're almost to verse 15 and the disarming of the rulers and the authorities. But I think we got to deal with this certificate and what is the certificate. So let's get to that. All right, so let me shrink this back down. Thank you for running the microphone around. And when we talk about forgiving us of our trespasses, we were dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh. That's verse 13. But God the Father made us alive together with Christ. God the Father made us alive together with Jesus Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions. And so we are personally forgiven. And this is the blessing that we have. And at the moment of our salvation, we are eternally forgiven of all our transgressions. And so this reality is, you know, something to celebrate, something to be thrilled over. But beyond that, we need to, the mechanics of what we need to understand, the process by which he did. He didn't just, you know, smile kindly and say, well, you know, I forgive you, that's okay, I know you're a sinner. But there was actually a basis, a rational, legal basis, because this debt certificate existed. And it had to be canceled out. And so he did cancel it out. And so as we deal with this, we're dealing with, main point 6 in the outline, just so that we're on the same page of notes here. The work of Jesus Christ on the cross was also the work of God the Father through Jesus Christ on the cross. It was also, not actually, but also, the Son did a work, the Father was also working on the cross. And this work that he did on the cross included forgiving us, but included canceling out this certificate, which was subpoint D. I'm kind of skipping ahead. Here we go. Forgiveness is possible because a debt certificate has been canceled out. In other words, if this doesn't get canceled out, God is not free to forgive. God must be true to himself, because God is truth and God is not a liar and God is holy. God is righteous. And so in order for God to be gracious and loving and merciful towards us, his righteousness and his justice have to be satisfied. And this is what's involved here in the canceling out of this certificate. In fact, this is why he wrote the certificate to start with. This is why these decrees were issued, so that he could be gracious and merciful towards all of us collectively under the federal headship of Jesus Christ. And that's what I'm going to try to explain here this evening. But you'll notice, when it says, having forgiven us all our transgressions in verse 13, and then having canceled out the certificate of debt, those are in parallel, the having and having, right? Having forgiven, having canceled. And these two things go together in verse 13 and in verse 14, both aorist participles, describing the mechanics of the basis for his forgiveness. The basis for his forgiveness. And I apologize, I had meant to fix this slide and I failed to do that. Having forgiven in verse 13 is the aorist participle that's parallel with having canceled out, another aorist participle in Colossians 2:14. And so canceling out this certificate. Now on Sunday we talked about the certificate, this kera graphon, this handwriting. Kera is a hand, graphon is writing, it's a handwriting, it's an autograph, it's a personally signed confession, if you will, that we owe somebody. And I read the selection from Adolf Deisman on Sunday as well to demonstrate, even showing a picture for what one of these things actually looked like in the first century. A handwritten statement that the picture that we looked at was a man that owed 1,000 pieces of silver, or was it 100 pieces of silver in the thing there. I'm trying to remember now. There it is. That's what it looks like. And it was 100. It was a note of hand for 100 silver drachma written in the first century AD. And now it's in the Berlin Museum. But there's a photograph of a parchment, an actual papyrus document that is one of these kera graphons that we're looking at in Colossians chapter 2. There we go. This certificate of debt, having canceled out the certificate of debt. And this is what we all had against us. It was hostile to every single one of us. This certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. And these decrees, when were they uttered? Why were they uttered? How accountable are we? Eternally accountable because of the nature of these decrees. We talk about the divine decrees and what God the Father has decreed and what actually was the consequence of Adam's original sin. The original transgression of Adam, by which we all became sinners. We all became dead. When Adam sinned, we sinned. This is because of decrees. Decrees that are against us, decrees that are hostile to us. And thank God for it. Because of these decrees, he can have additional decrees. In other words, whosoever will may come. In other words, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That decree is made possible because of our condemnation in Adam. And he doesn't have to create 6 billion different modes of salvation. He has one mode of salvation. That's a universal provision for all of lost humanity in Adam. And if... hopefully that makes sense, and if not, I'm going to spell it out here in these upcoming points. So the certificate of debt, the dogma. We know the word dogma, especially if you have a Catholic background. There's tons of dogma in the Catholic Church. But dogma, in the plural, dogmata, and we have plural decrees against us. It's more than one. When it says the certificate, single certificate of debt, consisting of plural decrees against all of us. There's nobody that's exempt from these decrees. And then it also says, was hostile to us. Adversarial, was enmity. This is the lost estate which is hostile, which is at war. Remember, we're involved in an angelic conflict. Satan is in open rebellion against God. And while we're dead in our transgressions, we are his minions. We are Satan's minions. We are walking according to the prince of the power of the air. So these decrees are absolutely vital. So let's pick up with this so that we're clear on this. These decrees that are hostile to us. A decree like in Luke 2 when Caesar decrees that a census be taken. Or a decree like in Acts 16. I forgot what the Acts 16 decree was. We looked at these on Sunday. They were passing through the cities. Delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and the elders. In other words, the written documentation from the Acts 15 conference. And when the apostles wrote that up, they were considered to be decrees. And they were spread about through all the churches there at that time. We also have decrees in Acts 17:7. The accusations against the believers in Thessalonica that they were acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And so the decrees, and this, what these decrees represent are the utterances of sovereignty, the utterances of those that are in authority. And if you conform to them, then you have the favor of the issuer. And if you defy them, then you have the wrath of the issuer of those decrees. In the case of God's issuing the decrees and you're in defiance of God's decrees, that's not where you want to be, okay? It's a bad place to be in defiance of God's decrees, which all of us are in Adam. Those that certificate of debt places us in a debt that we cannot repay. Anyway, the most vital references to decrees are the ones in Colossians 2:14 that we're seeing tonight, as well as the decree in Ephesians that is not parallel to our text tonight. And I left it open on Sunday saying, hey, decide for yourself if these are the same or different. On the screen it says, consider and conclude either the equivalency or the non-equivalency between the Colossians decrees and the Ephesians decrees. And since I explained it so well on Sunday, and you all agree with me, that they are not equivalent decrees. That in Colossians, what are we talking about? Colossians, we're talking about us being sinners in Adam. And those decrees against us are centering on all of Adamic humanity. Every human being on the planet is a descendant of Adam. Every human being on the planet is a sinner by virtue of Adam's original transgression. And those decrees against us is what kept him from forgiving us until he nails that debt certificate to the cross. When he nails that debt certificate to the cross, those decrees are out of the way. They are removed. They are no longer an issue that hinders him from saving us, from forgiving us. Okay? That's the decree there. Now, when we get to Ephesians, it's an entirely different context and it's an entirely different animal. Because in Colossians, we're not talking about everybody that's in the same leaky boat, right? Can we admit that in Colossians, we're all in the same boat? We're all in the same Titanic. The same ship is sinking. We're all condemned in Adam. We're all condemned sinners, destined for the lake of fire, and until those dogmata are nailed to the cross and dealt with. And so that covers everybody. Everybody in Adam. That's all Jews, all Gentiles, all alike. Sinners in Adam. Okay? In Ephesians, though, the context is different, the argument is different, the logic is different, and these decrees are entirely different decrees. They're not the same dogmata that we're looking at in Colossians 2. And so when we talk about Gentiles and how Gentiles, they didn't have scriptures, they didn't have a priesthood, they didn't have a Day of Atonement, they didn't have a promised Messiah, they didn't have all of those advantages and blessings that the Jewish people had in the Old Testament. You think about the unique and unparalleled blessings of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of the Jewish people and the Jewish nation, to have the Shekinah glory living in their midst. No Gentile nation had that. You know, the Romans could boast about Jupiter, or the Greeks could boast about Zeus and whatever. The Babylonians had Marduk and whatever. You know, all the Gentile nations, they had their gods, a bunch of fallen angels posing as gods, all right? Israel had the one true God, the creator God of the universe. He was their God, the only real God. And so when in here in Ephesians 2, when we're talking about the distinction between Jew and Gentile, the great advantage that the Jews had, remember at that time, back in those days, you were separate from Messiah, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. The Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant. Guess what? Those were all Jewish. They're all to the Jews, not to Gentiles. Strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so in the church age, where you and I live in the church age today, there is a nearness that is available to Jew and Gentile alike. Because he himself is our peace. Jesus is our peace, who made both groups into one. So Jews are no longer Jews. Gentiles are no longer Gentiles. When you get saved, you're a new creation in Christ. Made both into one and broke down the barrier, the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in dogmata, contained in ordinances. And you see, these are entirely different. These are the dogmata of Mosaic law, the dogmata of their covenants, the commandments and ordinances that Israel had that no Gentile was ever given. In any event, so that in himself, Jesus Christ might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Also keep in mind, when you're contrasting Colossians 2 with Ephesians 2 here, in Colossians 2, it's God the Father doing the work. God the Father nailed that certificate to the cross, not Jesus. Jesus was nailed to the cross along with the certificate. It was the Father doing the nailing. The Father's the one that removed the dogmata in Colossians 2. Here it's Jesus removing the dogmata. Here it's Jesus that's removing the enmity. Here it's Jesus that's making Jew and Gentile one new man, one body in Christ, that he might reconcile them both in one body to God the Father through the cross. So Colossians has the Father doing the work. Ephesians has Jesus doing the work, because they're different works. They're different decrees. They're different dogmata. So, hopefully that's clear enough. The decrees which are hostile to us, contrary, hostile, against, adversarial. The lost estate in Adam is adversarial. It is not on God's side. It is on Satan's side. And this has to be very clear. The adjective of hoop enantios is a compound for enantios. Enantios means contrary or against. If a wind is blowing the wrong direction, then it's a contrary wind. It's hostile because you're trying to sail east across the Sea of Galilee and the wind is blowing the wrong direction. So we have these examples. I think I think we all know what it means to be hostile to somebody or be hostile to something. So in Matthew 14:24, the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. The wind was hostile. The wind was adversarial. It was working against them, we would say. And this is the lost estate in Adam. You're working against God as an unbeliever. Mark 6:48. Again, same context, parallel narration. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. And a very famous miracle, the walking on water, all because of that contrary wind. Mark 15:39. The centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last and said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Standing contrary to him, standing opposed to him, standing in the adversarial position. That's the idiomatic use of it there, where it's translated standing right in front of him. You know, if somebody's on the cross and somebody put you there, that's an adversarial relationship, okay? And that's the image there. Acts 26:9. Paul's testimony. What it was he thought he had to do as a righteous Pharisee. And he said, I thought to myself I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That was his life's mission, was to persecute those heretics that were naming Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. And here's Paul, this self-righteous Pharisee that's crusading to defend the honor of Yahweh and the honor of the Messiah and trying to expose the false Messiah for who he thought he was, until the Damascus Road when he realizes, uh-oh. And he says, who are you, Lord? He says, Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And he knows, Paul knows, he's doomed. He's been persecuting Christ. Anyway, I thought I had to do many things hostile. That says, this is the adjective enantios. 27:4. Another Navy term here. We put out to sea, sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. You know, God sure arranges for contrary winds pretty frequently. You know, the man that's in charge of weather, he sure assigns contrary winds. Paul's testimony again in Acts 28:7. And Paul called together those who were the leading, 28:17. Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or hostile to our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. All right. So we know what it means to be hostile, right? And this is where we are as unbelievers. Don't believe it for a minute. It's a lie that our culture promotes that children are born blank slates, or they're born innocent, or they're born good, and that it's only our culture and society and environment that takes these innocent, good babies and perverts them. That's not true. The biblical statement is that in Adam all die. Every unbeliever is hostile. Every unbeliever is under these decrees. The certificate of debt is hostile to them until it's taken out of the way, nailed to the cross, and that payment is accepted when you believe in Jesus Christ for the benefit of that to be imputed to your account. All right. Those are the uses of enantios, the adjective there, the compound, which is only in Colossians 2:14 and Hebrews 10:27. We were in Hebrews 10, not that long ago. Remember, when you go on sinning willfully, the defiant sin of a church-age believer who knows the truth and defies the will of God anyway, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And that's the term that we have in Colossians 2. The adversaries. The hoop enantios. It's an intensive enantios, the hoop enantios. Anyway, this is what we are, hostile. And because of this hostility, we can't save ourselves. We're totally depraved. It leaves us in this position where we need to have God do the work. We can't do it ourselves. All right. So God the Father took that certificate away, having nailed it to the cross, having crossed it out, having negated the debt. And we discussed that also on Sunday, the tradition for how to resolve one of those IOU debts. That if somebody is holding your debt certificate and you signed it, it's got your name on it, that the way that once that debt was paid and once the debt holder was satisfied, he would then mark the chi, the Greek letter chi across it, which we would call an X in English, which is, it's a big X mark that X's out, that crosses out the debt. And this is what the Father did. He crossed out our debt when he put Jesus on the cross. And in doing so, it's taken out of the way. It's taken out of the way. And thank God for that, that he's free to forgive when we accept the payment that was made on our behalf. Important recognition there. All right. So what are these decrees? What is the nature of this debt document? How did we get under this? When did he write this? The dogmatic debt document, okay? The dogmatic debt document was the merciful and gracious provision of God the Father. I think it's a beautiful thing in God's wisdom that he did for us. The merciful and gracious provision of God the Father to decree that the realm of Adamic humanity, to decree the realm of Adamic humanity, a begetting and begotten realm, indebted to their begetter. Now this is, maybe it's too cerebral or whatever, but I want us to get this. I spent hours writing this, okay? I want us to get this because it fundamentally answers the question of who we are, what we are, why we're here. And it establishes humanity is different from angelity, and the basis for which the human realm answers the rebellion of the angelic realm because of these decrees. This is part of what the Father was doing in creating us, in creating Adam. And so this debt document, why are we in debt? You see, you know why you're in debt for other reasons. You know because you bought a house or you bought a car. You know you're in debt because of choices you made and so forth. But this is something that's so much bigger because it precedes all of us. We weren't around when the Father decreed this. When the Father decided that humanity was going to be in his image, that put us in debt. And we're going to see this in Genesis 1, that God said, let us make man in our image. And so imaging God is a privilege that humans have that angels don't. And part of imaging God, part of the blessings of being procreators, the blessings of being begotten and begetting. See, angels don't do this. But this is our function in the universe. And so God decreed that we would be a begetting species, that we would not only would we procreate, but that we would have the indebtedness of the one that begot us. Okay? Now I'm going to spell this out in some of the subpoints, and we're going to don't feel like if you're lost at this moment that you're not learning any of this. You're going to get all of this. But this is how I want to start it off. Okay? So the decrees of God the Father, and it's plural decrees, not only to create, but to create us in his image. So you can think of, if you want to spell these out and just start itemizing them and listing them, that he's going to create humanity. All right? First of all, he creates angelity, but after the angels, and angels sinned, okay? The creation of humanity after the fall of the angels, and to create us in his image, and to create us as volitional beings, free to choose, obedience or disobedience, like the angels, free to choose. But then creating us to procreate. That was not part of the angelic design. That we are going to be a species, a people, a group of beings that will beget and be begotten. You see why this is so precious? Because the Father is a begetter and the Son is the begotten one. And so humanity has the delight to be able to portray a begotten one and a begetter. And so this is the blessing that we have. And every generation gets to portray this. All right. And it is a merciful and gracious provision. And so then, when Adam sins, that debt carries forward because we are indebted to the begetter. Just as Jesus Christ is indebted to his Father. And he desires to do the deeds of his Father. And he desires to please his Father. And so it comes down to our begetter, our forefather Adam. And when he sinned, we sinned. And we carry the debt certificate for what Adam did until we get to be put in a new Adam, until we get transferred from in Adam to in Christ. Because the second Adam had the victory, whereas the first Adam had the failure. So in any event, Start thinking in these terms. And this is going to be a blessing for us, not only in Colossians, but it's going to carry across into some of this is some of the sneak preview of the Galatian or the Genesis material coming up. But we have the sovereign decree of God the Father to decree the realm of Adamic humanity, a begetting and begotten realm, indebted to their begetter. Indebted to their begetter. Now, obviously, this is a distinction between us and the angels. Subpoint A, angelity is not a begetting and begotten realm. Angels don't have babies. There's no girl angels, actually, which is, I think, the biggest issue. And so, certain angels, though, rebelled and actually procreated with human women. And that was horrendous because this is a cross-species perversion, as it's described in Jude and Genesis. But angelity is not a begetting and begotten realm. We have to absorb that. We have to realize that what limits them glorifies us, and what glorifies us is part of God's wisdom in answering their fall. Remember, the realm of humanity and the demonstration of God's mercy and grace resolves the judgment on Satan when he accuses God of not being merciful or God of not being fair. God is absolutely fair in Satan's rebellion. And the fact that God hasn't put Satan in hell today is proof of his mercy and grace. But the forbearance of God to demonstrate grace in our realm is just an amazing thing to consider. All right. You probably don't need much convincing of this, but I'll show you the verses anyway. So if you're if you find yourself explaining this to other people, you'll have the verses to be able to do so. Matthew and Mark say much the same thing that Luke says. I'll just list the Luke reference here in Luke chapter 20. What we have in the future in store for us is what happens when you and I die and are raised again. In the resurrection, the marriages we have now, the procreating we do now, the normal family life we have now will not be a feature in the resurrection. It is only a feature in the here and now. And so Jesus says to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. This is why when we say our vows, we stand at the altar and it's till death us do part. That the wedding vow does not transcend death. That when a spouse is widowed and their partner is in glory, that's the end of that marriage bond. Because in the resurrection, we don't have this reality. All right. So in the resurrection, they're neither married nor given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. And this is significant. This is part of our design. Humanity was designed to be procreative. Humanity was designed, it says male and female, he created them. The marriage design was part of his divine establishment. And included with that was the recognition of death, that physical death would be the inevitability for mortal humanity. All right. Anyway, so we don't turn into angels. That's another myth. I think there's, when we die, we don't become angels. Angels are our servants for all eternity. We're still glorified saints in Christ. We don't turn into angels, but there's an analogous likeness in that our resurrected state is non-marital, non-procreative. All of our procreation is done here in time. Now, like I say, there were some past events in which angels perverted God's design, and we're going to be studying this in Genesis chapter 6. This is how the Nephilim were birthed. Whoops, not Genesis 1, Genesis 6, verse 1. Came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves whomever they chose. Sons of God are angels, daughters of men are human women, and we see the consequences. The Lord said, my spirit will not strive with man forever because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. He puts humanity under a deadline, and Noah, the preacher of righteousness, warns them of the coming global destruction. They get a 120-year grace period in which Noah was preaching. Now, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards. Now, this is huge, because these Nephilim, these mighty men, these giants, these, if they were on the earth before the flood, how did they come back after the flood? Right? You know, if you're on the earth before the flood, and the flood killed everybody except Noah and his family, eight humans that survived the flood, how could the Nephilim be on the earth in those days and also afterwards? Well, it tells us. This happens when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, in other words, had sex with human women, and the human women bore children to these fallen angels. And the children then, these Nephilim, were the mighty men of old, men of renown. In the Greek Septuagint, it translates gigantes, giants. And all the, if you ever study Greek mythology, you understand the gods and the titans, the giants, and the different things there. Anyway, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was very great on the earth. Anyway, this is all preceding the flood. But here's the Nephilim. By the way, Nephilim come back. We have Nephilim in Deuteronomy. We have Nephilim in the conquest. Giants in the land. Goliath was a Nephilim. The giants in the land during David's time. And so you want to know how to make a giant? You have a fallen angel impregnate a human woman, and the hybrid then, the hybrid half angel, half human that's birthed is a Nephilim. And by the way, they're all male. We don't have a single giantess in the Bible anywhere. It's curious. All right. We're told, there's a commentary on this in the book of Jude, and it's connected, by the way, with Sodom and Gomorrah. It's connected with human depravity. Yeah, in Jude verse 6, angels who do not keep their own domain. And if you think about all the perversions, sexual perversions, and things that violate the laws of nature, things that violate design, and this would include any, you know, the sins of homosexuality, the sins of bestiality, the sins of, I mean, all kinds of things. Here's cross species. This is angels with humans. And God says it's a perversion. Angels who do not keep their own domain, but abandon their proper abode, propriety. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Every fallen angel that procreates that way gets chained immediately. He's no longer free to roam this world like Satan roams about today like a roaring lion. These fallen angels, there's a price to pay for this perversion. And when they produce an Nephilim, they get chained. They get placed in the abyss. And so in bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as, notice, just as the angelic perversion is identical to the Sodom and Gomorrah perversion. It is a sexual perversion. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, in the mode of the fallen angels and the human women in a cross-species perversion, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality, went going after strange flesh, man burning for man instead of the natural function of the woman. Romans 1 also talks about woman burning after woman instead of her natural function sexually towards men. All right. So in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality, went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So this collection of angels, every angel that procreates gets bound. See, have you studied this before? Is this brand new to you? Okay. I know Theme taught it, other pastors have taught it over the years. But think about it, because there's one more Nephilim on the way. After the church is raptured, Satan himself is going to father a child. And the seed of the serpent, the Antichrist, the seed of the serpent, part of our Genesis series, right? Genesis 3:15, the seed of the serpent, the Nephilim offspring of Satan himself, will be the Antichrist that rules this world in the coming tribulation. And so what happens then when Jesus comes and he conquers? What's the first order of business? Satan gets bound. He's placed in chains. He's thrown in the abyss. That binding of Satan is identical to the binding of these angels here. The consequence and penalty for Nephilim procreation. Anyway, as originally designed, angelity is not a begetting and begotten realm. But humanity is a begetting and begotten realm. And this is by virtue of all Adamic humanity being created in the image and likeness of God. Adamic humanity created in the image and likeness of God, a begetting and begotten realm to the image of the begetter. Okay? This is the thing. Because we are imaging God. And what specifically are we imaging? A begetter and a begotten one. The Father and the Son. These things, I think, are fundamental. And I think they get lost in some of the philosophies of our age, some of the elemental principles that Colossians 2 warns us about. We'll be getting there. We'll be getting there. You know, verse 8 that talks about the philosophy and the empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. But the fundamental nature of humanity, we've got to have a biblical anthropology. We can't have this world's anthropology. This whole, you know, evolution thing from, you know, we descended from apes, really? Seriously? You know, no. We descend from Adam, who was created in the image and likeness of God. And all of Adamic humanity shares in this blessing to image God. And the wisdom of God to provide us with a helper, the wisdom of God to design us as male and female so that we can beget and portray the begetter and the begotten. Every generation gets to portray this. Part of the decrees. And by the way, when Adam sinned, it didn't thwart God's plan. He'd already, in his foreknowledge, knew. He already had it planned. He already had it designed. The decrees included a provision whereby he could nail it to the cross and do away with it. Again, thank God for his wisdom and thank God for his grace. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." You hear the plurality of voices speaking here? Let us. So, we realize that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit form a Trinity. We realize that God, there's one God, but three persons in the Godhead, in the Trinity. And here, you know, do you talk to yourself ever? Well, it's probably more natural to talk to yourself if there's three of you. if you have three persons in one being, as God does. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have eternal fellowship. And they're always in agreement with one another. And they love each other. And they support the plan. As we understand it. All right. God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And these terms, image and likeness, you're going to see here get turned upside down in a minute. In our image and our likeness, let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. All right. So there are other procreators in the world called animals. And those animals are typically male, female, not all, but for Genesis 1 purposes, we'll go with it. All right, male and female, he created them. Remember, Adam names all these animals and he's looking around, he doesn't see his female anywhere, right? So he names the animals and he sees their male, female situation and he says, "Where's my female? Where's my helper?" But you see, it's more than just procreating. It's more than just because humanity rules over this procreating realm that's not in God's image, called the animals. All right, so let them rule. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That's three separate statements. God created man, Adam, in his own image. And then it's restated. In the image of God, he created him. But then male and female, he created them. When he made Adam, he formed him out of the dirt, breathed a soul life into him, and man became a living soul. When he created Eve, where did Eve come from? Not the dirt. Came from the rib. Came from Adam's side. Say. Already with her soul, by the way. No, there's no nashama breath for Eve. He pulls the rib out. He makes a woman. She's already a living soul. Because Adam's a living soul. This gets vital here in a minute. In fact, about two more points on the slideshow. You're going to start to see here. Eve became a sinner when Adam sinned. Because Eve is in Adam. Eve is in Adam. Before the fall, Eve is in Adam. And then after the fall, Eve is in Adam. We're all in Adam. And so God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." This is the Adamic fullness eschatology. We have a different fullness eschatology in the fullness of times. But this is the Adamic fullness eschatology. "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth." Subdue them, rule them, don't worship them, don't substitute the creature for the creator. We'll address that as well. All right. Now notice, when Adam begins to procreate, how it's described in Genesis 5. The Toledoth of Adam, the generations of Adam. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and he blessed them and named them man. So male and female together are called man, or we would say maybe mankind or something like that. But we're all Adam. Adam is the word for man. So male and female, we are Adamic humanity. We're not angels. We're Adamic humanity in the image of God. When Adam lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Now keep in mind, Seth is his last child. He already had Cain, he already had Abel, he already had other sons and daughters. But then Cain murders Abel. And now they have a deceased child. And with a child that has been taken from them, God very graciously grants her one more pregnancy, one more baby, and he's named Seth. Which is a good thing that they had one more baby, because the line of Christ comes through Seth. All right. We could say until Seth came into the world, the messianic line was in some peril or some jeopardy, right? Not really. God had it planned out. But anyway, notice the language there. Adam became the father of a son in his own likeness according to his image. You see that? It's more than just procreation. It's more than just population. It's more than just making babies. But the language of image and likeness, which before the fall was in that order, image and likeness, but now after the fall seems to be flipped, likeness and image. And notice, it's Adam's likeness and image. That there is a legacy, there's an inheritance that comes from, you know, what is it we receive from our parents? What is it we receive, I mean, beyond genetics? What spiritual legacy do we receive in the likeness and image of fallen Adam rather than the image and likeness of God? So what's the effect of the fall? What happened to God's decree? Was his plan totally thrown out the window? Was God just beside himself thinking, oh my, you know, wrecked everything? He knew this. He absolutely knew this, and in his decrees, he's already planned for this. All right. So, unlike the angels, Adamic humanity was created in the image and likeness of God as a begetting and begotten realm. as a begetting and a begotten realm. Meaning, by the way, that every human being that's ever lived, lived at different times, did not live simultaneously, and much of humanity is not here yet because they haven't been born yet. Think how different that is from the angels. Because every angel that was ever created was simultaneously created. He populated the heavenly host at one creative moment. There's no new angels coming along. Every angel that there is now has always been with all the other angels that were simultaneously created. All right. Whereas humanity is progressively revealed. That humanity is begotten, begetting and begotten one generation at a time. In God's wisdom, this is a glory. All right. A beginning and begotten realm, to image the begetter. Think about the verb imaging. Because the context of Genesis 1, when it says in the image, we could translate in order to image as a verb. Man was created. Let us create man in order to image God. And so there's an imaging activity that we do in the image and likeness of God. So stay tuned for that. A beginning and begotten realm to image the begetter and the uniquely begotten. This is what we image. God the Father is the begetter. Jesus Christ is the begotten one. You remember these verses? We saw them not long ago in a Proverbs 8 context, but let's look at Job 15, verses 7 and 8. Job was probably the first book of the Bible written. The events were before Moses, before Abraham. Anyway, likely written by Moses. We'll talk about the background on Job on some other occasion. But here's the question that's asked in Job 15. Were you the first man to be born? Or were you brought forth before the hills? Now this makes no sense in strictly Adamic human terms. Because Adam and Eve weren't born, they were created, and then the first born was Cain, but he wasn't before the hills. Were you the first man to be born, or were you brought forth before the hills? Do you hear the secret counsel of God and limit wisdom to yourself? Now here's the firstborn of all creation right here. This is Jesus Christ. This is the begotten one, called wisdom in Proverbs 8, called logos in John 1. The first man to be born. How about Psalms 2:7? I will surely tell of the decree. Notice the decree. Aren't we talking about decrees tonight in Colossians 2? The decrees against us, hostile to us. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And so clearly this is a decree of God the Father that celebrates the begotten blessings of Jesus Christ. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You see, the begetter has a duty to the begotten. The begetter blesses the begotten. The begetter grants the begotten one an inheritance. And the Father is giving Jesus Christ everything. So, it's a decree. There's a begetter, there's a begotten one, and there is an indebtedness and an inheritance. All of these concepts, we'll come back on Sunday and pick up here, all of these concepts go into what we're dealing with in Colossians 2. Because we're indebted, we have a certificate of debt against us, and we need it taken out of the way so we can have a much better inheritance than we would have in Adam. We want the inheritance that we can have in Christ, the inheritance that believers are provided in Christ. So we dump the Adamic indebtedness and we embrace Jesus Christ's inheritance. And all by the grace of God, this plan was put forth from the foundation of the world. It's an amazing thing to consider. All right, we've got a good jump on it tonight. We'll pick up here Sunday morning. Lord willing and rapture pending. Father, I thank you for truth. I thank you for even the deep things, Father, the deep things of God. And your Spirit is so faithful to teach us, to open our eyes, to open our ears. Father, bless us in these studies. We want to properly image you and your Son. We want to be pleasing in the sight of our Father and the sight of our Lord. And Father, I thank you. As Jesus said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. I thank you, Father, that in Christ we stand before you, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So, Father, take hold of this message, open our eyes, make it real to each one of us, not only with the understanding, but with appropriate application. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.